find out what it is in life that you don't do well. And then don't do that thing. Stay thirsty, my friends.
Brilliant advice from a man with a wonderful beard. You know, the longer I have a beard, the more people like to make comparisons. In December, I was called Santa Claus. People have asked me if I'm growing it for a passion play. I'm past the hunting beard season, and now my favorite is when people refer to me as the most interesting man in the world. And so when I went to a Mexican restaurant recently with my neighbor Pete, and they came up and they asked us if we wanted a beer, and I said, well, what beer do you have? And they said, we have Mexican beers. I thought, I have to get a Dos Equis. I've never had one before, so I ordered the Dos Equis, and it was okay. Now, here's the thing about Dos Equis. 10 years ago, I would not have had lunch with my friend Pete and had a Dos Equis because I misunderstood the passage that we're going to teach through today. But because there were some godly men in my life who understood this passage and lived this passage, now, fast forward 10 or 15 years later, I am able to sit down to my friend Pete and have a Dos Equis. So if you have your Bible, flip with me to 1 Corinthians 8. You can also go to live.rivchurch.com if you have a mobile device with you. And what we're doing here is we are in week 12 of a 32-ish probably week series going through a letter a guy named Paul wrote to some people in a city called Corinth. And one of the things Paul was doing was he was answering questions that they had. And the last question we handled was the idea of singleness and marriage and what to do about that. And now he is facing another question, which we see in verse 1 of chapter 8, where he says, now concerning food offered to idols. Now, my guess is not a single one of us has ever been worried about whether the food we're consuming had been sacrificed to idols or not. And so it's easy when we hit a passage like this to either skim over it or jump past it because we think, oh, this doesn't apply to me. But this is a passage that is vitally important to the Christian faith. In fact, it's so important that Paul takes 3 chapters to give his answer. And so what we're going to do today is we're going to hit the first chapter and the very end of the last chapter of his explanation. And then in the next 4 weeks, we're going to hit all of the little pieces in between. And we're going to see where Paul went with this. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to pray and then we're going to dive into this. So Heavenly Father, we just pray that we would be people who would submit ourselves to your word. And as we read through and wrestle through passages that may seem like they don't apply to us, help us to see how they continue to apply in our daily lives. And so we just pray that our hearts would be opened and our minds would be ready to hear your word today. We pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so the people who ran the pagan temples in Corinth had some great scams going. And the more I read about the people who ran these temples, the more I realize they are just like the mafia. First of all, they had prostitution, and so they called it worship. But in the temple, people would come in and they would pay to be with the prostitutes as an act of worship, and they'd make a little bit of money off of that. The other way they made money is they had found this creative way of getting people to pay for something that they already owned. This is how they did it. Let's assume you wanted a good harvest this year, or you wanted a firstborn male son, or you wanted a promotion at work, or you wanted something. You would go to the temple of the false gods. You'd go to one of these temples, and you would offer a sacrifice to appease the god so that you could get that thing that you wanted. But you wouldn't just bring any old sacrifice. You would bring the absolute best goat that you had. So if you were a poor family, and you had like a scrawny little chicken and a really fat, luscious goat, you would feed your family the chicken and you would bring the goat to the temple. So you would bring the goat to the temple for worship. By the way, this is the 21st century version of the flannel graph. We call it the metal graph, trademark Riverview Church. So basically, you take your goat to the temple. And what they would do is they would take your goat and they would chop your goat into pieces. Okay, so they would chop your goat into 3 distinct pieces, all right? And what they would do is they'd do something different with each one of these pieces. The first piece, they would burn at the altar. And this was the way of appeasing the gods. And so the gods would smell the burning goat, and they would give you the great harvest that you wanted. That was the appeasement portion. But then they had a restaurant set up inside the temple. And they would take the second piece of the goat, and they would serve it to people in the restaurant. So you would go there, and this restaurant feast was actually an act of worship to that God. But what you would do is you would pay to eat this food in the temple. Then on your way, and this is what's brilliant, they would take the third piece, they would pass it out the back door, and some guy would take it out to the meat market, and at the meat market, they would sell your goat. So if you went in to do this act of worship, you could go into the temple with a goat, they would burn a third of it, then you could pay to eat a third of your own goat, and worship this false god. And then you go outside, and on your way home, you can stop at the marketplace and buy back your own goat. It's a brilliant scam. And so Paul here is asked the question about what should a Christian do about this whole thing? And it says, now concerning food offered to idols, we know that all of us possess knowledge. This knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. So there's this statement in there that says all of us possess knowledge. That was likely a Corinthian statement that they like to throw around. All of us possess knowledge. And it's true. We all possess knowledge. Most of us know what 2 + 2 is, right? What's 2 + 2? 4. So we possess knowledge. Most of us know what pi is. What is pi? 3.14. We'll just stop right there. Now, some of us know what pi backward is. Do you know what pi backward is? Pi backward is pi. And once you've seen it, you'll never unsee it. We now have a piece of knowledge that you may not have had before. Just watch it for a while. You'll catch it. Some of you are like, I am totally confused. Just explain it to your husband, please. So here's the deal. These are pieces of knowledge that we have. And you either have them or you don't have them. And it's not really a big deal. But there's another kind of knowledge. And this is like the knowledge that a mechanic has. I don't know if you've ever brought your car in to be repaired and have the mechanic begin to explain to you what's wrong with your car. And you realize you have no idea what they're talking about. But if you don't smile and nod, first of all, you're not a man. And second of all, they're going to know that you don't know what they're talking about, and they're going to charge you a lot more. So they could be saying, you know, we need to replace your flux capacitor. And you're like, yes, because I go 88 miles an hour all the time. I need that. And so you're afraid because they have this knowledge that you don't have. And so whether it's math or whether it's mechanics, here's what happens. When you know something that someone else doesn't know and you know that they don't know what you know, something happens. This passage says it. Knowledge puffs up. I love Paul's explanation. It's an easy way to say it. Your head blows up. Our natural reaction when we have knowledge that someone else doesn't have and we know that they don't have it is that we become arrogant in our attitude and our knowledge puffs us up. This week there was a perfect example of this. There was a video that just about everyone in the church emailed me or posted on Facebook or Twitter to me to make sure I saw it. The first time I saw this video this week, and it's a young guy talking about Jesus and religion, and all of this stuff. And when this video first came out, the first time I looked at it this week, it had 551 hits when I looked at it the first time. When I looked at it yesterday, it had 10 million hits over the span of several days. And so this thing was going viral like super fast. And there were people who loved it and people who hated it. And there were people who dedicated entire blog treatments to how it was theologically inaccurate. And I'll admit, it really was. I mean, it was a good, passionate statement. It had some things that were just, you know, not exactly right. But what I didn't like is that some people had great tones toward this guy and some people were just beating the poor kid up. I mean, this kid is a 20-year-old kid who puts out a video because he's excited about Jesus. And then people with theological knowledge are going to beat him down because he doesn't get all the little nuances. I thought, really? This is exactly what this felt like to me. So Paul says there is an antidote to this problem, though. An antidote to a puffed up head. And that is love. We're going to call it today the law of love. And the ultimate example of the law of love is God. Look in verse 2. If anyone imagines that he knows something, he does not yet know as he ought to know. By the way, the response to that is, oh, snap. if you really are paying attention. And I love how John MacArthur, who's a pastor in California, says it. He says, ignorance does not know and does not know that it does not know. True knowledge does not know and knows it. I mean, and it's okay. None of us knows everything. We all have a cap to our knowledge. We have not figured it all out. And so he says, if you think you figured it all out, you have not, but that's okay because of the next verse. Verse 3 says, but if anyone loves God, he is known by God. What's more important is that God knows us. He knows us in our ignorance. He loves us in our ignorance. And in our ignorance, he reveals himself to us so that we now know things. Check this out. This plays into food sacrifice to idols, starting in verse 4. Therefore, as to the eating of food offered to idols, we know that an idol has no real existence, and that there is no God but one. For although there may be many so-called gods in heaven and earth, as indeed there are many gods and lords, and notice all the lowercase g's and l's there. He's saying, basically, there's a lot of people who worship a lot of things. He goes, that may be the case, yet for us there's one God, the Father, from whom are all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist. And so he's basically saying there are some things that we know because God has loved us so much in his ignorance that he has revealed these things to us. We know two things. He says we know that idols aren't real. You can go sacrifice a goat to an idol, but it's still just a stick. You're sacrificing to a rock. We know this. We also know that there is only one God. And then he gives some great, huge theological truths in tiny little words. The words to, and or the word from, and the word for, and the word through. Check this out. He says, for us, we know there's only one God, the Father, from whom are all things. In other words, we all come from God the Father. From whom are all things and for whom we exist, so we exist for him. And one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things, so it's Jesus that created all things. And through whom we exist, he's the one who sustains us. And so what we see here is a simple theological truth that's so profound. And that is the only way to know God is through Jesus. The only way to God is through Jesus. And it's important because in our culture, people love to talk about God. They love to talk about God. They love to thank God. They love to say, I worship God. They like to thank God in the music awards. But they don't like to talk about Jesus. People love to talk about multiple paths to God, but they ignore the fact that there's only one path to God, and that path is Jesus. And we know this. We know that there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist. However, not all possess this knowledge, Paul says. Everybody doesn't know all this. See, some people just don't know this, and so there's this crisis for people when they see the goat in the temple. And in Corinth, they were having this ethical struggle, wondering, what do they do about this whole thing? Because every time they would see the food sold in the marketplace or the feast going on in the temple or people in the sacrifice, they were struggling with what do they do with this? And they were struggling because they didn't really get it. They didn't know. They had a certain level of ignorance about this. And notice in chapter or in verse 7, he continues. He says, however, not all possess this knowledge, but some, through former associations with idols, eat food as really offered to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. Food will not commend us to God. We are no worse off if we do not eat, and no better off if we do. So there were people in the Corinthian church who used to go through this whole process. They used to sacrifice to these idols, and now they're Christians. And now they're trying to figure out, what do I as a Christian do about this? Is the meat somehow got magically transferred demons into it when it's sacrificed? They were really wrestling with this. They were wrestling with, if I eat this, am I guilty by association of idol worship? They were wrestling with if I eat this, what are other people going to think? If I eat this, are people going to think that I'm endorsing idol worship? Am I encouraging people to worship idols because I eat? And so they had this ethical struggle. Now they knew that they were not to worship idols. They were not to burn sacrifices to idols. That's idol worship. They knew that. And later on in chapter 10, which we're going to get to in about 4 weeks, Paul pretty clearly talks about feasting in the temple as part of that act of worship. And so we're not have time to hit that today. We'll hit that in a couple weeks. But they, for the sake of today, we can assume that these two things are off limits. Because they're sin. But the question is this one? What do we do with this? Listen to verse 8 again. Verse 8. Food will not commend us to God. We are no worse off if we do not eat, and no better off if we do. Food will not commend us to God. He doesn't care if we eat it. He doesn't care if we don't eat it. No big deal. It's like the verse on the wall behind me. Jesus Christ will sustain you to the end, guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we are. God is faithful, by whom we are called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. What that means is you are saved not because you're faithful, but because God is faithful. Not based on your actions, but based on Jesus' actions. And so when it comes to food sacrifice to idols, they're like, doesn't matter. Food doesn't move you one way or the other. So that means you have the freedom to walk by the temple and eat the goat butt that your neighbor sacrificed in the temple. But, not goat butt, the other butt. Here it is, verse 9. But take care that this right of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. For if anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will he not be encouraged if his conscience is weak to eat food offered to idols? And so by your knowledge, this weak person is destroyed. This brother for whom Christ died, thus sinning against your brothers and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if food makes my brothers stumble, I will never eat meat lest I make my brothers stumble. Okay. There are two really, really important phrases in here that we've got to get right. Otherwise, we're going to misinterpret this passage all over the place. The first one is weak or weak person. Now, that phrase in the Greek can be translated as powerless or impotent or ill or immature or unsure. Now, are any of those something that you want to be? No, those are not good things. Those are things that we want to get over if we have them. It's like the stomach flu. I've had the stomach flu going through my house for like the last week. And you know how that works. One kid gets it, and then you have a day of health, and then the other kid gets it. And you have a day of health, and everyone gets the flu at what time? Yeah, 2 a.m., right, exactly. And so the kid goes running to the bathroom, and there's just a line of barf along the wall. But luckily, our kids are old enough that they don't do that. And then they went through, you know, the phase where they'd sleep with the barf bucket, and then they would run with the barf bucket under their arm, still barfing on the carpet all the way. Luckily, my kids are old enough that they barf, and then they let us know that they barf. So it, much better, but still, it's no fun for anybody. No one likes the stomach flu. You don't want to have the stomach flu. You have it. Spiritually weak people are kind of like people with the stomach flu. They're powerless. They're unsure. He says they're weak. These are people who don't understand the freedoms that they have in Jesus. They look at the verse on the wall behind me, and they know that the salvation is because God is faithful, not because they're faithful. But they're always worried about tripping up. They're always worried about doing something that's not right. And there are all these gray areas they're not sure about. So they make the gray areas into black areas, and they add extra rules to their life because they're so concerned about doing that right thing, and they're unsure. And the reality is, when you have the stomach flu, and when you're weak spiritually, you can't force yourself to be healthy. When you have the stomach flu, you can't just decide, I'm not going to have the stomach flu anymore. Done. No more barfing. And so a spiritually weak person is in that same situation. They cannot separate the idol worship from buying food in the market. This is all wrapped up for one for them, and they can't force themselves to think differently about this. They're just immature in their faith. It's interesting, I think, in our culture that when someone adds extra rules to their life, we tend to think of them as mature. And yet Paul pretty clearly paints the picture that somebody who adds extra rules to their life is actually the immature one. And so this is a struggle that people wrestle with. So that's what it means to be weak. So now let's talk about the other piece. Stumble, or being a stumbling block. This is the most widely abused and misunderstood part of this entire passage. But Paul is clear. He actually gives us the definition of what stumbling is in verse 10. In verse 10, he says, if anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will he not be encouraged if his conscience is weak to eat food offered to idols? It's like the stomach flu. Let's go back to the stomach flu. Let's imagine for a second that you have the stomach flu and you know that deep dish pizza is a really bad idea for your stomach flu. And yet somebody else comes along and they say, dude, you got to go out with me and have some deep dish pizza. And you're like, this is a bad idea. I really know that I will hurl. And they're like, no, you won't hurl. It's fine. Deep dish pizza, layers of cheese and sausage and mushrooms. Those are really good. And then a tomato sauce on top. That's good for you. And you're like, I know it's not good for me. But you go anyway with them. You eat the stuffed pizza and then you barf all over the table. Because you can't force yourself to not have the stomach flu. But this person has just forced you to eat, even though you knew that eating was wrong for you. What does that mean? So if you have the stomach flu, should you eat the deep dish pizza? No. If you consider something a sin, for instance, eating food sacrificed to idols, should you eat it? No. And the sin is when someone forces you to do that. When they tell you that you should against your own conscience and they cause you to sin against your own conscience, why shouldn't you do it? Because it exasperates your weakness. Let me give you another illustration just to modernize this, because most of us don't buy food sacrificed to idols. Let's talk about Dos Equis for a second. Okay. Let's just use that. I know that here at Riverview, we have people under the age of 21 who are not drinking because they're obeying the government. We have people who are under the age of 21 who are drinking and therefore sinning because they're not obeying the government. We know that there are people here who are abusing alcohol. We have alcoholics here and binge drinkers. We know that we have people who socially drink. We have people who don't like the taste of it, so they don't drink. So we have people who for medical reasons drink and for medical reasons don't drink. We have people who think that it's wrong. We have people who think that it's okay, but they've chosen not to drink because they're afraid that it will cause somebody else to stumble. There's a lot of different people here. That's why I picked this one. There's a book I read this week called What Would Jesus Drink? By a guy named Brad Whittington. He went in and studied all 247 verses in the Bible that had anything to do with alcohol. He just wanted to see, what do they say? And he started by charting the verses, and he found something that was actually shocking to him. And that was that 59% of the verses were not just neutral about alcohol, they were actually positive about alcohol. 59%. 19% of the verses in the Bible actually talk about alcohol as a blessing from God. And if there's alcohol in a culture, it's an example that God is blessing that culture. And he was like, what? He didn't expect that at all. And so what do we do with that? Well, we know that the negative verses, all of them except one, had to do with abuse of alcohol. So we know that for a Christ follower, abusing alcohol is absolutely forbidden for us. It is a sin. It is not compatible with the lifestyle of a Christ follower. And so going out and having a kegger and getting plastered, we know that that is a sin. Getting in your car and driving drunk, crashing into the pole, we know that this is a sin. These are things that Scripture is very clear on. We are not, as a Christ follower, to abuse alcohol. We are not, as a Christ follower, if we're under the age of 21, to drink alcohol. This is clear. But what about having a glass of wine with dinner? You see how it's the same tension? See, now many people struggle with this, and it's the exact same struggle that the Corinthians were having. And they're wondering, well, I know I'm not supposed to do this, but if I do this, are people going to think that, if I do this, are people going to think that I'm endorsing this? We're afraid about being guilty by association, or if I do this, am I encouraging people to do this? And so it becomes a struggle for us. And this passage, by many people, they read it and they say, okay, then I should not drink at all. In fact, that's what I thought for a long time. I actually liked going out and grabbing a beer. But I did youth ministry back in the 90s. And for a period of many years, I didn't drink for this very reason. I misinterpreted the word struggle. I thought the word struggle was offend. So somebody else was offended by me having a beer. They thought, man, you're doing youth ministry. You're encouraging other people to drink if you have a beer. Teenagers are going to drink because you drink. If they come to your house and there's a beer in the fridge, they're going to want to go home and have a beer. So you shouldn't drink. And that's what I thought. And then as I studied it more and I realized that struggle meant causing someone else to sin, I thought it's the same thing. I should not drink because if I go into Meijer and I buy a six-pack of beer at Meijer and someone sees me and I don't see them, and maybe they're going to think that they should go drink. And so I shouldn't drink. And I've heard so many people come up with that exact same, that argument. But what is stumbling? Stumbling is somebody who sees you drinking because you're drinking. They're encouraged to drink, but it's an individual person in situation. Watch what happens if you encourage this other person to drink. And we're going to get to what that means in a second. Verse 11. And so by your knowledge, this weak person is destroyed. This brother for whom Christ died, thus sinning against your brothers and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ. Two huge phrases here. He says, when you encourage someone else to do something against their conscience, you are sinning against them. You are wounding their conscience. And you are sinning against Christ. Now that's so heavy that many people say, you know what? Isn't it just better not to drink at all? Isn't that just a wiser choice? I mean, isn't that what Paul says next? Next he says, therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never eat meat lest I make my brother stumble. I mean, doesn't that just make sense that you just avoid it altogether? Not if you understand the word weak. Because this other brother who's weak, powerless, impotent, unsure, immature, they don't understand the freedoms that they have in Christ. And so you want to help them to grow in that. But what about that person in the Mexican restaurant who sees me drinking and I don't even know they're there? I love what one commentator said about this. I'll just read it to you. He said, the weak brother was no omnipresent phantom. Which is often how we think about it, isn't it? There's some mystery Christian hidden somewhere in this restaurant who's going to see me drinking a Dos Equis. And if they see it, I'm sinning against them and Jesus. The weak brother is no omnipresent phantom, but an individual who is to be taught so that he too could enjoy his freedom. Here's what Paul was getting at. In a specific instance, with a specific individual, the law of love says we give up our freedom for the sake of the gospel for that person when it will help them to grow in their maturity. It's not a blanket statement, because otherwise that would be erasing the freedoms that we have in Christ. We're not to add extra rules to our lives as Christians that go beyond where Scripture goes. That's just unbiblical. The guy who wrote the book, What Would Jesus Drink? I want to read one passage to you, which I think is absolutely fantastic. He says, some denominations believe it is a sin to wear makeup. Anyone wearing makeup today? Congratulations. If someone saw you wearing makeup, you just caused them to stumble if you misinterpret this passage. He says, will we agree to forego makeup? Some denominations believe it is a sin for women to cut their hair. We could keep raising our hands all day, but we won't. Or wear jeans. Will we conform to this regulation on the off chance that we might be imitated by someone who really thinks that they shouldn't do these things? What about wearing shorts or mixed bathing or wearing jewelry or buying anything on Sunday or playing cards or playing dominoes or listening to James Taylor or using Celtic words for bodily functions instead of Latin words? The list goes on and on. Practically every part of our culture that we take for granted is considered a sin by some segment of Christianity. Are we prepared to alter every aspect of our behavior and deference to weaker brothers who have problems with things that we do every day? A more reasonable interpretation is that if you know someone who believes something is wrong but is tempted to do it anyway, you should abstain for the sake of that person. Otherwise, we would have to live in constant apprehension that some completely innocent action might be imitated by a complete stranger. Now, don't forget, Paul's writing here to the strong. If he was writing to the weak, he would say something different. He would say, work to become strong. You got the stomach flu? Do the smart things. Rest. And slowly eat some crackers. Then, you know, eat some bananas. And then just slowly get yourself back into being able to eat. And he would say, grow up spiritually, live in your freedom. This is the theme of a lot of his writings, is you are free, so live as if you're free. And so if he was writing to the weak brother, that's what he would say. But he's writing to the strong brother, and he's talking to them about taking care of that weak brother and loving them in specific instances with specific individuals when it helps them to grow in their maturity. If you flip over to chapter 10 and verse 23, he picks up this theme. He says, all things are lawful, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful, but not all things build up. Let no one seek his own good, but the good of his neighbor. Now, this is a very similar thing that he said back in 1 Corinthians 6. So I'm not going to spend a ton of time on it because we did there. But essentially what he's saying is the law of love is a trump card on our freedoms. Because Jesus gave his all for us, we give up things for other people. We do it for their good, not for our own. What does this not mean? This does not mean we give up our freedoms because some legalistic Christian who's religious demands it of us. We do not give up our freedoms because someone is guilt-tripping us up into giving up our freedoms. We don't do it because we're worried that some phantom Christian is in the room with us that's going to see us and stumble. But when there's an individual that we are connected with that we know, and they are struggling with their maturity, and our freedom will cause them to sin against their conscience, the law of love says we give up our freedom for them. Check out where Paul goes with this. Verse 25, eat whatever is sold in the meat market without raising any question on the ground of conscience. For the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. If one of the unbelievers invites you to dinner and you are disposed to go, I love this. If someone invites you over and you want to go, go. It's really simple. A lot of people are like, well, should I go? Do you want to? If you want to, go. If you don't want to, don't go. I love it. Look at the freedom we have in Christ. If one of the unbelievers invites you to dinner and you're disposed to go, eat whatever is set before you without raising any question on the ground of conscience. But if someone says to you, ooh, this has been offered in sacrifice, then do not eat it for the sake of the one who informed you and for the sake of conscience. Now listen to what he says. How do we handle our freedoms? Well, if we go to the meat market, we are free to buy this meat. If you want to buy it, buy it. You are free. If someone invites you to their house, eat what they put before you, not worrying about whether they bought it here, because you're free. But if someone says, ooh, was this sacrificed to idols? Because I can't eat if it's sacrificed to idols. Then don't eat. You're still free, but the law of love has trumped it for this individual. What does that mean for this? Well, if you want to go to the store and buy a six-pack of wine, I guess a bottle of wine, you're free. Do it. Don't worry about whether somebody's watching you or not. Just grab the wine. If someone invites you to their house and they pull out a bottle of wine, enjoy the wine. You're free. But if someone comes up to you and says, ooh, I'm a Christian. Are we supposed to drink that? Then say, you know what? I'm not going to drink it. You're still free. But you're loving that person. The law of love trumps your freedom. I love where Paul takes this. He says, I do not mean your conscience. It's not about you. I don't mean your conscience, but his. But why should my liberty be determined by someone else's conscience? If I partake with thankfulness, why am I denounced because of that for which I give thanks? And this is the common argument, especially for new Christians who just learn about their freedoms in Christ. They're like, well, we are free. Why don't they just grow up? Who cares about that person? God does. And maturity is growing in love, that knowing you have freedom and you have the freedom to not use your freedom for the sake of somebody else, because God loves that person. Check this out. Verse 31. So whether you eat or drink, whatever you do, do all for the glory of God. Our lives as Christ followers are all about God's glory. Isn't that what Paul said earlier? We are created through him. We are created for him. We do all for the glory of God. Give no offense. And by the way, that means don't cause to stumble. It's a little tricky there in the Greek. To Jews or to Greeks or to the church of God, just as I try to please everyone in everything I do, not seeking my own advantage, but that of many, that they may be saved. That they may be saved. In fact, the first verse of the next chapter, which really belongs in this passage, says, be imitators of me as I am of Christ. In other words, Paul says, I learned this from Jesus. I learned this whole idea that it's all about the gospel from Jesus. See, that's the key. The gospel is everything. We love people because God has loved us. God's loved us so much that he sent his son to die on the cross for us. He didn't deserve that. He had the freedom to step off that cross, but he gave up that freedom for us. He died. He was buried. He didn't have to do that. He gave up his freedom for us. And then he rose again on the third day, conquering sin, Satan, and death, ascending into heaven so that we might be free. And so when someone looks at us and they see the freedom that we have in Christ, we can say, yes, I'm free because of Jesus. When someone looks at us and they see us giving up our freedom for the sake of someone else, we say, I do that because Jesus did that for me. The gospel is everything. You know, alcohol may not be the big deal for you. I picked that because I know it is for a lot of people. But I've been compiling a list of gray areas this week that I could have put right here. And I'm going to read this list, and I suspect a lot of you will say, oh, I'm okay with that, I'm okay with that. Oh, not that one. I'm going to read this. I want you to think about how you respond to these things, how you think about these things. Drinking alcohol, smoking, whether that be a cigar or cigarette or a pipe, drinking non-fair trade coffee, wearing a bikini, shopping at Walmart, watching Family Guy, doing yoga, wearing yoga pants, listening to Drake, watching rated R movies, drinking caffeine, getting a tattoo, getting a piercing. I could keep going. How do you respond in these situations? How do we apply the law of love? Because I know for a fact that there are things on that list, every single thing that I read on that list, there are some people here who can't do it because of a weak conscience. There's some people who think they have a really strong conviction on it, and it's a conviction, not a conscience issue. There are some people who have freedom in there, and they flaunt it in front of other people. So what do we do with these things? Well, the law of love says that if we think they are wrong, but Scripture is not abundantly clear on whether they're right or wrong. I mean, if Scripture's clear, it's a sin, then we're done. But if there's freedom there, but we think it's wrong, then we must allow others their freedom. If we feel that freedom, we should live in that freedom, but be willing to sacrifice that for the sake of others in specific instances when it helps them to grow in their maturity. See, because when we're strong, we enjoy that freedom, and we're always ready to lay it down for someone else. When we're weak, we should seek to become strong, and not by violating our conscience. Don't eat food sacrificed to idols if you think it's wrong. Don't have a glass of wine with dinner if you feel it's wrong. Please don't do that. Do not sin against your conscience, but seek to grow in your knowledge of the Word and get to know what God's will is for our lives and what really is clearly sin and what's a gray area and grow in that. The guy I told you about earlier, Brad Whittington, who wrote the book, What Would Jesus Drink? I've actually gotten to know him a little bit because we've emailed back and forth as he was putting the book together. And he went into this expecting one conclusion. And he came out with another. And it jarred him. It really did. He wrestled with his conscience on this. I mean, here he is writing a book about this, and he is wrestling through what Scripture says. But Scripture changed his mind. And he grew in maturity, and he grew in freedom. And my prayer for all of us is that we would do the same. That on those gray areas, we wouldn't violate our conscience, but we would study Scripture and grow in our freedom. That for those of us who feel that freedom, we'd be willing for the law of love to lay it down for others because we love them more than we love ourselves. We love God more than we love ourselves. And it's not about us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that we are free. It's an amazing thing. And when you look at the landscape of religions down through the world and so many religions, every single one of them that I can think of, there's this thing you got to do to be right with God. There's this thing you got to perform. There's this sacrifice you got to make. And it's like this never-ending ladder. And yet Christianity is the opposite. Jesus came down that ladder to us. And by living a sinless life, dying on the cross, being buried, raising again, he gave us freedom. Not freedom to sin, but freedom to love. And so help us to live in that freedom. Where our consciences are weak, where we are immature, help us to mature. Help us to strengthen up. For those times that we are flaunting our freedoms, help us to see that that is harming another brother and sister. Help us in all of this to become more like Jesus, who lived that balance perfectly. Because he exercised his freedom, he was accused of being a glutton and a drunkard. But at the same time, he helped other people to grow in their maturity and to see the freedoms that they had in you because of him. We pray all of this in his name. Amen.